Last week we were looking at chapter 17 of Genesis, and we saw God once again restate his promises to Abraham, and this time call for obedience, not to earn God's favor, but as a response of faith. What we've just heard comes probably within a few days. So between chapter 16 and 17, there were 13 years. Between 17 and 18, there's probably a few days. Both chapters give the same amount of time until Isaac's birth, this time next year. So they happen close together. And in one sense, this section doesn't tell us anything new. We already know that the promise has been given. We know that the promise will be fulfilled by God's grace and power alone, not because Abraham and Sarah deserve it or could make it happen. But what this little scene does is it gives us a deep insight into the relationship between God and Abraham. It's also worth noting the contrast with chapter 19. And we heard the introduction to that in the second half of this chapter. God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And you have two very different scenes. First, you have God meeting with his servant in the middle of the day. It's an intimate scene where he reiterates his gracious promise. And then in the rest of chapter 18, you see Abraham's own love expressed as he pleads with faith and love for God's mercy. But then in chapter 19, most of the action is at night. And at night, the people of Sodom want to rape two visitors, and Lot offers his daughters instead. You have intimacy in the daytime. You have no intimacy, no love, no mercy, and no promise, except for the promise of judgment and destruction. So both in a literal and spiritual sense, these two chapters are night and day. You have the light of life with God and the darkness without him. But we're going to focus here on Abraham and on God's relationship with him. And Abraham, let's see if this works. There we go. Abraham is the only person in Scripture who is specifically called the friend of God. Three times, 2 Chronicles 20, Isaiah 41, and James 2. The Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And this scene, I think, gives one of the most beautiful insights into that relationship. Three men turn up at Abraham's door. It's the hottest part of the day when you would want to be sleeping, resting. But the culture dictates a show of hospitality. And Abraham shows great honor to these visitors. He makes sure that they're refreshed, that their feet are washed, that they're given shade and fed. But he goes to extremes. Despite the heat of the day, he turns a morsel of bread into a banquet. That morsel of bread is made from over 3.5 kilograms of flour. It's a lot of bread. They kill a whole calf and cook it. They provide yogurt and milk, the richest of fare. It is a banquet. And Abraham diligently waits upon them while they eat. Now, to us in our culture, this seems more like servitude than friendship. It's not how we do hospitality. But actually, the real significance here is not what Abraham does. It's what these visitors do, and particularly God himself. Abraham probably doesn't realize it immediately when he calls the leader of these three men, Lord, it's just equivalent to Sir. Doesn't necessarily mean he realizes that it's God. But we realize as we go through the passage that one of these men is God himself, temporarily taking on human form, probably with two other angels. That's the most likely explanation of his companions. And of course we think, well, this is God. So a lavish welcome, a banquet, a feast seems very appropriate. But again, it is what God does here that speaks volumes. First, he comes to Abraham, taking on a human form. He delights to be with Abraham, to spend time with Abraham. He accepts this hospitality and he eats with him. Still, in many cultures, it is one of the most powerful signs of acceptance and welcome and friendship, to eat with someone. That's why people were so scandalized when Jesus went and ate with tax collectors and sinners. Yes, Abraham puts himself at the service of his guests, but they treat him as a friend. Their actions honor him, just as his actions honor them. There's two similar situations with a key difference that I think highlights the intimacy of this. In Judges 6 and 13, the angel of the Lord, God in human form again, appears first to Gideon and then to Samson's parents. On both occasions, they want to prepare a meal. They want to show hospitality. Both times, God turns that meal into a sacrifice. He doesn't eat with them. He accepts what they offer as worship. So what God is doing here with Abraham is an incredible level of gracious intimacy. He's not just accepting worship, he's accepting friendship and welcome. God, the Creator, sits down to share a meal with one of his creatures. It's an amazing thing that is happening here. And when we look at particularly the Old Testament and those comparisons in Judges, we see that there is a uniqueness to this relationship with Abraham. It's why he alone was called friend of God. But it's not an entirely unique relationship. Because the descendants of Abraham by faith share his intimate relationship with our Creator. Isaiah calls Abraham God's friend in the context of God's covenant relationship with his people. He doesn't call the people friends directly, but the friendship with Abraham is clearly the basis of that covenant. James calls Abraham friend of God when speaking about how he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was a friend of God by faith. And we are called to the same sort of faith, and therefore we are called to friendship with God. And we say, well, God doesn't tend to turn up at our doors in human form and eat a meal with us, but we have something better. We've got the Spirit in us. We have an intimacy even deeper and more profound. And Jesus says some of the most wonderful words about friendship. Of course, Jesus didn't just appear in human form, he became human. And before going to the cross, he ate with his disciples, and after the meal, he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, Jesus isn't saying you become my friends if you do what I command. He's not saying we can earn his friendship through obedience, because that would be us choosing him, choosing to obey, choosing to be friends. And yet Jesus goes on, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He has made us his friends. Not because we deserve it, but because he chose to make us his friends. Only by his grace. And so what Jesus is saying is more like, you show yourself to be my friends if you do what I command. He's saying we are let in on the secret, the mystery of the gospel, of God's plan for salvation for the world. And we obey because we are his friends. Abraham's trust and obedience didn't earn his relationship with God, but flowed from that relationship. And yes, trust and obedience build our relationship with God. They strengthen our relationship with God. But trust and obedience are only possible when we have the freedom of knowing that God, by grace, has made us his friends. What about Sarah? Where is Sarah during this meal? This might make us a little uncomfortable. Again, in our culture, she's in the tent, out of sight. Just remember that the Bible doesn't endorse these cultural norms. It's merely saying what happened. She's helped to prepare the feast, and now she's got her ear up against the door of the tent, eavesdropping on the conversation. And at a first reading, we might think that Sarah is excluded from this intimacy that's going on between Abraham and God. But God tells Abraham something that he already knows, something that he's told Abraham just a matter of days before. And it seems that God knows that Sarah is listening. And God wants Sarah to hear this directly from him. He's bringing her into that intimate relationship. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, how do we know that this is at least in part for Sarah's benefit? Because God is aware of her reaction, her response to it. She laughed to herself. Verse 11 literally says that she no longer experienced the cycle of women. She's been through the menopause. She was, in her own words, worn out. And again, I wouldn't recommend using that phrase in conversation with anyone, but that's how she describes herself. And then she says that Abraham is old. The joy of having a child is an impossibility for them. Back in chapter 17, when God said this to Abraham, he fell on his face and laughed to himself. His laughter is different, though. We touched on this last week. It's clear that Abraham believed, but his faith was struggling with this mismatch between the promise and the circumstance. He couldn't bring the two together. Whereas Sarah's laughter seems to be coming from a different place. It's from a raw disbelief that the promise could be true. She couldn't see past the physical evidence. And God rebukes her. God shows that he knows her heart and her mind. And yet, even in his rebuke, God is showing grace and love to Sarah. Verse 15 is a little bit strange, the way it's structured. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. That's the end of the conversation. The reason it finishes like that is because of the name of Isaac. He laughs. That's what Isaac means. So when God finishes saying, you did laugh, it is a reminder of what he is bringing in fulfilling the promise. She will bear this son, despite her disbelief. This son will be Isaac. He laughs. Even though she didn't trust in the word of God's promise in that moment, she would still be the mother of the promised child, through whose greatest descendant, blessing and joy, laughter, would come to the world. When we read Hebrews 11, we find, though, that Sarah did grow and gain and grow in her faith. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. I'm pretty sure this episode was significant in bringing Sarah to that point of faith. Not only did God reveal his knowledge of Sarah's heart and still show grace to her, he also asked this rhetorical question: is anything too hard for the Lord? Statements like this in Scripture are both wonderful and a little bit dangerous. Some other examples: I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Even all things are possible with God. If we pull them out of their context, out of their passage, out of the whole of Scripture, then we can so easily use statements like this as a way to validate our desires or justify our actions. In this case, we might think God is promising to do anything incredible for us as long as we believe hard enough. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, no. So why shouldn't we expect health and wealth and happiness? But the question that God asks here is tied in to the promise that he gives. In one sense, it is an open question. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. But here it is tied to the promise. It's not a promise to override all the laws of physics and nature, which he put in place and sustains, in order to give us what we want. It is an assurance that God will do whatever is necessary, including overriding the laws of physics and nature, in order to fulfill the promise he has given. He will do anything necessary to fulfill the promise he has given. Job said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He doesn't move heaven and earth to give us what we want. He does it to fulfill his word, his promise, which also happens to be exactly what we need. The impossibility of Sarah bearing a child is not impossible. It is not too hard for God, because it's his will, his purpose. The question could also be translated, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And the word is used in the Old Testament often in reference to the work of God, to how God does things beyond what we can imagine, what we can understand. Specifically used in reference to his saving work, to the Exodus, to entering the promised land. And of course, the birth of Isaac sits in that narrative, the story of salvation. It is one of the many miraculous things that God does to fulfill his plan. One example is in Zechariah 8. This prophecy was given when many of God's people were still in exile. Some had returned, but the temple hadn't been finished yet. And God says through the prophet Zechariah, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous, exactly the same word, so hard, wonderful, marvelous, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, what he's saying is, it seems to you like it is impossible for the people to be restored to the promised land. But it's not impossible for me, because I am God. And he goes on, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. You know, they're the covenant words. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. He will do those wonderful, marvelous, impossible things to bring his people to himself, according to his plan and promise. We learn in the Old Testament that those wonderful, impossible things are not always easy to bear, because it includes God's judgment. Isaiah 29, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. His wonderful things include his judgment, but that passage is then quoted in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul contrasts the apparent wisdom and strength of the world with Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the idea that Sarah could have a baby, the child of the promise, and bring blessing to the whole world, it seemed like foolishness to Sarah. And yet that was nothing compared to the coming of Christ. God as human, born of a virgin. The idea that God's salvation plan would be worked out through an obscure people, who he would have to bring through slavery, rebellion, exile, judgment. It seems like foolishness and weakness to the world, and yet that was small compared to the fulfillment of that salvation plan, the Son of God crucified. Paul writes, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Whether we're thinking of Sarah there in that tent, or Old Testament Israel, those who crucified Jesus, God's ways often seem weak and foolish. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is anything too hard, too wonderful for the Lord? And he says the same thing to us. Of course, our part in this great salvation plan is not to wait for a miraculous birth like Sarah had to. That birth has come, and we are to proclaim our Savior, the only Savior. And again, to entrust the church with that task might seem pretty weak and pretty foolish. Paul writes, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God, speaking about the church here, chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. The plan to give Abraham and Sarah innumerable descendants, to bless the whole world through them, was not dependent on their wisdom and strength. And the plan to extend the blessing and salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world through the church is not dependent on our wisdom and strength. Is anything too hard, too wonderful for the Lord? He has made us his friends. He has welcomed us to himself in Jesus. And he has given us his Spirit so we can live by his power. He continues to work out his salvation plan to bring people to new life in Christ. And he has chosen to use the church, to use us who believe, not because we are able, but because he is. Not because we are wise and strong, but because he is. Not so that we draw people to ourselves, but so that we point them to Christ, the stone the builders rejected, who has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous. That same word. Wonderful in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we struggle to understand the ways in which you work and why you would work as you do. You said through Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Lord, just as Sarah could not understand how you could bring about your word, sometimes we confess we struggle to believe it. We struggle to believe that you could use us as your witnesses, that through the church you can build your kingdom, that through us, as we speak your word, you can draw people to yourself. The idea that you would use the church to fulfill your salvation plan does often seem like weakness and foolishness. Lord, forgive us when we struggle to believe. Help us, Lord, to trust in your grace, to know that your wisdom and power are more than sufficient to use your people to bring glory to your name, to bring people to Christ. And we thank you that we can look to the cross, that symbol of foolishness and weakness, and see in it the power and strength of God. We thank you that we can look to the cross and know that your will is perfect, that your ways are perfect, that none can stop you fulfilling your purposes. So help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to draw strength as we look to you. And even now, as we approach the table and to share in communion together, Lord, we pray that we would be reminded, as we are invited as friends, we would be reminded of the sufficiency of your grace and your wisdom and your power. Not only for our salvation, but that we might be your disciples, your representatives, your witnesses in this community, in this earth. All this we pray in dependence upon you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we come to communion. We're going to sing that beautiful hymn. It speaks of the